We'll open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 8. Actually, turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to just show you something right at the very beginning. Mark, he gives you a hint of where he's going right from the get-go. In verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's reason for writing this text is really to reach this point in the text where he is recognized as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ was the presentation, his presentation, of himself as the Son of God. He performed signs and wonders that only God can do. He spoke with authority as only God can speak. He lived with integrity as only the Son of God can live. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy regarding his coming, and he did everything just right. And God rejoiced in heaven when you come to this point, and the angels rejoiced at the presentation of the Messiah, and yet the children of Israel did not see. They didn't understand. They could not see. You say, well, what was the problem? Well, the problem was and is the fall of man. At the fall, man died spiritually. His spiritual connection with God was broken. And he became spiritually lost, blind, and dead. And the word lost means lost and perishing. Lost and wholly destroyed is really what that word lost means. Unable to find the way and being destroyed. He's blind, meaning he cannot understand the truth. You set the truth clearly before him, and he doesn't have the capacity to understand spiritual truth. And being dead, it means he is spiritually incapable of making himself alive. And we can only know about the depth of this spiritual death from the Bible. We can observe the depth of spiritual death when we observe the helpless and hopeless condition of sinners. But we especially see this in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because these sinners, they saw the amazing miracles. They heard the wonderful teaching and preaching. And yet they don't make the connection between Jesus and the Messiah. Jesus and the Son of God. And the problem is, the universal problem of mankind includes all of us. Every one of us would have responded in the same way to Jesus as the children of Israel responded. And you might say, oh no, I wouldn't have done that. I would have seen these miracles, and I would say, oh, those miracles are miracles that only God can do. This is the Son of God. And I say, if you read your Bible and you see your lost condition, you might think that you would have responded differently, but we have the same problem. We have the problem of the fall, the curse, the corruption of our entire being. No one sees spiritual truth until God opens our eyes. Spiritually blind until he illumines our heart to understand. This is the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without his teaching, without his ministry, without his quickening power, we would remain lost, blind, and dead forever. And what the Bible reveals to us is that salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't take anything away from our experience as Christians. It doesn't take anything away from our experience of coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. In fact, what it does is it sheds light on that. Because our experience is just simply that we saw the truth and the lights went on and we see Jesus as he is and we believe in him. And our experience, we might say, well, you know, I'm a better person because some of these other people don't see what I see. But it's wonderful to open up the Bible and say, no, The reason why you see and the reason why you understand that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior and the reason why you're trusting in him is because of the love of God. Our salvation is rooted in him. We kind of like to think that our salvation is rooted in me. And there's people who think this is the gift that I give to God, all that he's done, and yet I give myself to him. But really, it's the receiving of all that God has done. And what pleases God is not what we do for him, but what he has done for us. And to receive that. So here's Jesus ministering. Things that point to the fact that he is the Son of God. And people don't get it. John, in his prelude of his gospel, spoke of the one, this Messiah, this the Word who comes, he's the true light, shining the true light. He writes this, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then there's this odd statement because he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How did that happen? Who were born, not of blood, not because they were Jewish blood running through their veins, nor the will of the flesh at man at his worst, or the will of man at his best. But born of God. Born of God. Born from above. So we have received this glorious gift because of the God who turns the lights on for us. I was thinking this morning when I got up, and did you notice that the sun was shining in Oregon? This is a rare occurrence. It's been happening for a few days now, but it was glorious this morning. I mean, the way our house faces, the sun is just coming in. And I thought, you just can't help but see the light. And then I thought about what I was going to be speaking on, and I thought, you know, here's this glorious light of God shining in Jesus Christ. And people are in darkness. And being me, the way I thought about this is sometimes when I go out and jog, I wear a hooded sweatshirt. And sometimes I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you put the hooded sweatshirt on backwards. You know, you put it on backwards and you put it on like this and you go, I've suddenly gone blind. I can't see anything. And then you, wait. You know, so you turn around, put it on the right way. But really, that's what people are like in the world. They are blind. They cannot see this glorious light that is shining. So here Jesus is coming to this pivotal moment. And I'm going to examine this, and there's just a few verses here, but I want to examine this by really showing the oddity of and how inexcusable it is that we don't recognize and see him. But first, Jesus Christ is he's on a journey with his disciples. It's about a 25-mile journey from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he's having a conversation with them. And the way this conversation goes, it appears, because of the way in which it's stated, that he's repeatedly asking him. But it's as if that he goes to each one of the disciples, or to a couple of them at a time, and he says, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And the question is interesting because he doesn't say, what do the people say about me? That would be one way of asking that question. What do the people say about me? But he asked this in the sense of, who do people say that I am? The I am is one who continually exists as the Son of God, he's the only one can say, I am. forever in this direction, forever in this direction. I am who I am. That's God. Only God has that title. It's the Yahweh, the great God who self exists forever. So he's not saying, what are people saying about me? He's really asking the question, pointing to his own deity, even in the way in which he asks this. Who do people say I am? I forever am. Here's this God from heaven who comes down to the earth, shining the light of God's truth in a way that is unmistakable. This is the perfect ministry. You might think, well, maybe if Jesus did a few more miracles, people might have been impressed and they might have really seen it, but only he didn't do as many as he should have or could have. I say to you, he did as many as was necessary to fully present himself as the great I am, as God himself. So who do they say I am? Well, they answer the question. They said, well, some people say John the Baptist. I'm sure none of the disciples of John the Baptist said that Jesus was John the Baptist because they knew that John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and they also knew that John the Baptist looks like this and Jesus looks like this, so they weren't saying that. But, you know, the vast multitude of people, many of whom never saw John the Baptist, were perhaps thinking, well, maybe this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He was beheaded by Herod, and this is John the Baptist who has come, raised from the dead. Others said, no, maybe this is Elijah, as written in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Where it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the father to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I smite the land with a curse. This is the coming of Elijah, who is going to bring the fathers and the children together in the knowledge of God to see who he is. So maybe this is Elijah. And the great day of the Lord is coming, the great day of God's judgment. But others were saying, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. Maybe he's just a prophet. Clearly, he's doing something that only God can do, but prophets did things that only God can do, so maybe he is just one of the prophets. Now, we can commiserate with these children of Israel in not recognizing Jesus, but I want to just look at something that I've seen recently in Scripture that just sort of made a big impression upon me. And that goes all the way back, and I want you to go with me on this, because I think it's important to note who we are as far as how absolutely incomprehensible it would be that we would stand in the presence, or that the children of Israel would stand in the presence of Jesus and not recognize him. I mean, this is not Jesus having a conversation, just saying, who do you say that I am? And they go, well, this and that. And then he goes, well, whatever. So who do you say I am? But let me just point something out. If you look at Genesis, I'm not going to have you turn your Bibles there. I'll just read some passages to you. But in Genesis, it's very interesting to note something that I've seen before, but it just never stood out to me. It's interesting when you're studying a passage of Scripture like this, you tend to look at other passages in the Bible a little differently in light of what you're studying. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the universe, the 6 days of creation. And it's interesting, and you all know this, that God created by speaking things into existence. 11 times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, then God said, then God said. And on each of the days of creation, and sometimes several times on the days of creation, some 11 times, he's speaking things into existence. Now, I've said before that this speaking things into existence reveals the mighty power of God. that God, out of nothing, speaks everything into existence. And I think that's absolutely true. I mean, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where out of nothing, God creates everything. But there's something else that's interesting when you think about that, because when God is speaking, this is the words going out of his mouth, but also the breath of God going out of his mouth. And what this would indicate is that everything that God made in the 6 days of creation really has the breath of God upon it. The trees, the fields, the fish and the birds and the animals. Everything has the breath of God upon it. It's his creation, his mark, his fingerprint is on all of his creation. But this is God speaking things, and when he speaks, he's calling things to come into existence. And when he speaks, he's breathing out of God the whole existence of this universe. And then you come to chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have this interesting verse, I think it's verse 7. Where God creates man. And now notice what happens when God creates man. It says, and God formed man of the dust of the ground. We don't know what this looks like. Apparently, he's forming, maybe by the word of his mouth, he's forming this man. And he's going to breathe in his nostrils, so whatever he forms has nostrils. I do know that, but however else this is God forming this man. But notice it doesn't say, and then God said, let there be man. He could have done that, but notice what it says. God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he... this man became a living soul. It's one thing for everything to have the breath of God upon it, but we have the breath of God in us. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, that makes man completely unique in the way in which he was created. But we speak of, you know, man, and we say, we speak of the human body. We say, what are the five senses of the body? And we say, well, five senses, that would be, you know, the sight and sound, and we have smell, and we have taste, and we have touch. Five aspects of the physical body. And I say to you, what are the aspects of this soul that God breathed into us? We're better at saying the five aspects of the body than we are the soul. And I'm going to just provoke your thinking a little bit. I'm not saying I know that there are five things that God has breathed into us. But everything we are has the breath of God now in us. What was he breathing into us? Well, that's a great question. I'm going to give you just several things to think about. One of the things he breathed into us was the idea of the mind, to be the rational self, a rational thinker, the ability to reason, to think, to be logical, to analyze, to remember, to memorize, to have concrete, literal thinking, and also to have abstract, figurative thinking, to imagine, to be creative, to dream, to pretend. Now, all of this is what God is breathing into us, because when he made us, we didn't have all of these characteristics. He's breathing in these characteristics to us. This is God who made us in the image and likeness of God. So we were made in his image, and when he's breathing into us, he's breathing into us everything that we are. So the way we think, the rational mind. And we can say, you know, when people say, 2 plus 2 is 4, we go, I can go with that. 2 plus 2 is 4. And then we say 2 plus 2 is 5 or 2 plus 2 is 7. We say, no, that's irrational. That's not true. 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not the other. I can pretend. I can pretend it is. I can dream that it is, but it's not. 2 plus 2 is 4. We're very rational in our thinking. All of that is given to us by God. Even the idea to be creative, even the idea of all of these things, God gives to us. Second thing is we are, first we want to speak of the mind is the rational self, the heart as the emotional self. We have emotions. Life would be terribly boring without our emotions. This is the ability to have feelings and desires. Everything from joy to sorrow, everything to delight to being depressed. Everything from being courageous to being filled with fear. Everything from love all the way to hate. We have all of these emotions in us. Where do we get those from? We got them from God. He breathed them into us. Well, then we also have the will, the volitional self, the ability to decide, the ability to make choices, to make decisions, to do something or not to do something, to act or not to act, to speak or not to speak. We have volition. That was also breathed into us. We didn't get that from ourselves. We didn't get that from the dust of the ground. I mean, the whole text says that God gathers the dust of the ground, he forms this man, and then he breathes into him. This doesn't come from the characteristics of dust. This is God breathing into us. This is why man is the epitome of God's creation. Everything else has the breath of God upon it. We have the breath of God in us, where God gives us his characteristics. So then we begin to speak of our being. And this is the personal self, if you want to refer to it in those terms. Our personality, our character, our temperament, our traits, our uniqueness, our self-awareness, our conscience. These are things that God breathed into us. You are absolutely unique. You are absolutely unique. There's nobody like you. Some people might think, well, thank goodness for that. Nobody like me. You see, you can go all the way back in human history. There's nobody like me. There's nobody like you. I mean, when God breathed into mankind, he could have breathed in the same thing. We're all exactly the same, 100% the same. All the gifts, all the talents, all the traits, all the characters, everything about us, the way we think, the way we feel, it could all be just exactly the same. Instead, we are absolutely unique. Nobody like you. And you have your personality, your character, your temperament, your traits, your uniqueness, and your ability to be self-aware. Aware of what you are and who you are and what you're like. The ability to look in the mirror and evaluate that person that you're looking at. That's God-given. And the conscience, all of that given. But the last thing I think about when I think about this God breathing in us is really the essence of the soul. The essence of the soul is that what he breathes into us belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And this is where I really start thinking about the Imago Dei, the image of God. And he makes us so that we represent him. When God breathed into man, he says, this man that I'm breathing into, if you want to know what God is most like, this represents me. Why does it represent me? Because God breathed all of these characteristics into you that are from him. All of them. And we are made in his likeness. We are made to be like him. And that means we're made for relationship, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in eternal relationship. We are relational beings, and we are made to be in relationship with God. We are made to have God's sense of beauty, what's beautiful, the aesthetics, God's sense of ethics and how it plays out in morality. We're made for all of those things. We're made to have purpose and meaning in life. I always think it's interesting that the philosophers all captivated with the idea of somehow finding meaning and purpose in this life. Because if you come from nothing and you're going nowhere, this life has no meaning. And they try to have meaning. He says the challenge of the philosopher is to find meaning in a meaningless life. So that's a great challenge. But why do they think that way? Why do they say there has to be some kind of purpose? You know, because God breathes into us all the things that are like He is. And we are made to find meaning and purpose in God. This creature that God made, He made for Himself, for relationship with Himself. And this creature is as much like God as any pile of dust can be. Because God breathed into us. Everything that you have from Him. And so now this man, he stands upon his feet. And God makes the woman from this man. So he's the first man in all the, he's the federal head. Everything comes from him. Everyone is in him. And the woman is in him and from the rib. And he takes and takes from the rib. And you have this same quality in her as in him. And the same quality in all of their children and all of us. Because God says, this is specially my creation. This is what is specially for me. There's two things that this emphasizes. This emphasizes the awfulness of this man getting up and Eve getting up and walking away from God. The animals didn't walk away from God. The trees, of course, they don't walk, but they didn't walk away from God. The creation didn't walk away from God. This man walked away from God. This one who has God's breath in him with all of these characteristics made especially for God. What a terrible thing that he would turn and say, I don't want God. I'm walking away. And then that brings us to this passage. Who do these people, these are people that have all of the connections to God in them, but broken by the fall. If anyone should have ever recognized the Son of God, it should be the people of God. The people of His creation. They have all the capabilities to say, I was made for the Son of God. It's inexcusable that the people would look at Jesus Christ and go, can't quite figure Him out. This is the Son of God standing in all of the brightness of God's glory, in all of God's revealed power. He stands in front of them and they're looking at Him with all of the characteristics, though tarnished and corrupted by the fall, they're looking at Him and go, I don't get Him. We don't know who He is. It's astounding. It's astounding that when He said to the people, who do these people say that I am? Who do these people say that I am? They should have said, they're all saying that you're the Son of God. They're all saying that you're the very one we're made for. We're made to be in right. Every one of our qualities and characteristics that God breathed into us is so that we would live for Him. We would be in relationship to Him. And yet when Adam and Eve turned and from this wonderful relationship experienced man in a state of goodness, walking in the presence of God, turns around, walks away. The curse and the fall take place, and the corruption of man and the spiritual death, blind and lost. The whole thing takes place, and so that when God appears before him, he looks and says, I don't get it. It's unthinkable. And we should look at all mankind and say, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you when you hear the gospel message that you say, I don't want it? You see, it's free. This is the message of God. This is the word of God that he's given to us. And we're made for it. It's astounding. And it's astounding that anyone would say, we don't know. So then the Lord turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And the way in which he asks this is like he's going around to each one saying, what are people saying? What are people saying I am? What are people saying? Now, who do you say I am? And the reason why I say that is because it's like the Son of Man looking into the eyes of Peter, looking into the eyes of the other disciples saying, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this wonderful answer. Just a brief answer. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. I said, oh, this is terrific that Peter would say that. And you go to Matthew where this passage is, and Jesus says to Matthew, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Your pile of dust didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, God has to open the eyes to see the truth. God opened your eyes to see the truth. But he has to open our eyes. And it's amazing. And when, you know, I thought about Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem. He rides on the donkey. And after the ride was over, the donkey didn't go to the other donkey friends and say, you know what happened to me? I had the Messiah right on my back. He came. The Messiah came sitting on my back. You see, that would make a great cartoon. But it doesn't make a great story because the animals don't have the capacity to recognize who Jesus is. They don't have the mind. They don't have the heart. They don't have the will. They don't have the person that God breathes into us so that we can. But I'm telling you, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we are the perfect connection to say, ah, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. And that's that wonderful sense that comes over us that, you know, suddenly I'm plugged in the right way again. I'm plugged in to God like I was made to be. And we look at our past life and we say, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Because this is where it all fits. I have been created by this God who now stands before me to save me, and it all fits. Everything I am aligns with everything that he is. And I say, oh, this is right. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. But what's interesting, and I don't want to get ahead of myself again, is remember the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. In order for the deaf man to hear, he had to touch his ears. And then Jesus fed the multitude, the 4,000, as the great I am. I'm the bread of life. But he fed this vast multitude. The Pharisees come and say, show us a great sign. He says, no sign will be seen. But then he goes to the blind man, takes him aside, just like he took the deaf man aside, saying, this is something that is individual. This is just something for you. And the blind man, he takes him aside. This is just something that is just something for you. Because you see, the Lord has to open your ears or you'll never hear the truth. And the Lord has to open your eyes or you'll never see the truth. But notice this miracle with the blind man, that he saw men like trees walking. And it required that God touch his eyes again. And then he saw clearly. Because what you're going to see with Peter is that when Jesus establishes with his disciples who I am, now he's going to say, and I want you to know what I'm going to do. And what the disciples and everyone expected, and what I would have expected, is that Jesus Christ would establish his kingdom. Because the Old Testament says when he comes, he's going to establish the kingdom. They're sick and tired of being ruled by the Jews were sick and tired of being ruled by the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And one of the reasons why Jesus was rejected is because he wasn't engaging in this great battle. The great sign from heaven might have been that he just destroyed all the Romans and established his kingdom. And Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross, and they're going, no, that's not the kingdom thing. The kingdom promises are that you will regather your people. There will be this vast kingdom over the whole of the earth. This is what you're going to do. This is what you promised David. This is what you promised Abraham. These are the promises that you've made. To go to the cross and die? What are you talking about? That's because Peter, his eyes needed to be touched again so he would see who Jesus is. And so it's interesting, we'll see this when we look at this passage, but we see there needs to be a wake-up call for Peter, because Peter says, no, Lord, don't do that. I know who you are, but you're not supposed to do that. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's like a very strong rebuke. And it's like, whoa. But God has to open our eyes. And when we're first saved, we may see men like trees walking, but the Lord begins to open our eyes and begin to see all of the truth of God. But it's wonderful, because that's what we're made for. God breathed himself into us so that we'd be made specifically for him. And when he saves us, we go, whoa. And I'm telling you, there's something greater coming. Because when you're glorified, when Jesus Christ returns, we're caught up to meet him in the air, and we are glorified, I'm telling you, you're going to say, this is an even better fit. We're made for him. We're made to be in his presence. We're made to live for him. We're made to work for him. We're made to serve him. We're made to live forever for him. That's what we're made for. So that's why you have to know who Jesus is before you will know what it is that he's going to do. And if you don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, if you don't know that he is the Son of God, as Mark says at the very beginning of this gospel, if you don't know who he is, then you'll never understand what he does. Because immediately Jesus starts talking about what he as the Messiah will do. And we come to Christ because we see that he is the Son of God, and he is the Savior who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And that's a perfect fit. And when we get that, and we have the privilege of seeing this play out in the whole of the story, and Jesus Christ is the coming King, and he shall reign forever. But we're made for him. And now we're in right relationship with him. And the change, the awful change that took place that led Adam and Eve to go away and be cursed forever, that we come back and Jesus Christ has taken the curse for us. And he's taken a sin our way, and he's taken death away. And he's brought us back into this right relationship with God that we were made to be. That's a wonderful thing. And so that's why I say to people, come to Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, see that he's the Son of God. See that he's the Messiah. And then see what he does. He died on the cross to save sinners. If you're a sinner, come to God. And plead with him to save you. Save me. There's no hope for me. And when you come and say, save me through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing that Jesus is the Son and my Savior, he's the Lord, he's the King, and the fullness of all that he does, God says, I never turn you away. come to Christ. Come to Christ, see him. See him with the whole of your being. That's why Christianity is not just a philosophy that we follow, a sort of a mind thing that we do. It's the totality of our being is brought into right relationship with God. And that's the way we live. Come to Jesus Christ. That's what you're made for. Come to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation we have in him. And forgive us for not recognizing the Son of God. Forgive us in our lost, blind, and dead condition for not seeing anything spiritual. And thank you for saving us. Thank you for turning the lights on for us. Thank you for quickening our hearts that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you do. And when we look at this lost world, we don't look at this lost world and hope that people will get smart or that people will figure it out. We have no hope in our own hearts. We have no hope in anyone else's heart. The hope that we have is in your salvation, is in your Messiah, is in your purposes. We pray for our country, we pray for our world, we pray for the many people who are lost, blind, and dead, and we pray that you would shine the light of truth upon them and open their eyes to see and quicken their hearts to believe and find them and save them. And we ask that you would accomplish this for your glory. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us into right relationship with you. Thank you that the totality of our being responds to you. As you breathed yourself into us, and now you have saved us for yourself. We delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.